We're in Colossians chapter 1, and I got a question for you to consider. Do you think that you would be able to accurately describe your spouse to somebody that doesn't know them well enough that if your spouse heard what you said, they would say, "Yeah, I think you represented me well"? How many of you think you could do that? How many of you don't think you could do that? Yeah, this was actually even, this service. This wasn't official polling. The last two services, it seemed like the women were more likely to say, "I think I could do that." And the men were more likely to say, "I don't think I could do that." I had one old guy, he's been married 50 years. He's like, "Nope, couldn't do that." He was absolutely convinced. It was Jay. If you know Jay. How about go back a little bit further? How about a grandparent that you knew a little bit, you met a few times maybe, they've passed away. Would you be able to explain them efficiently to somebody who's never met them before in a way that they would be able to say, "Yeah, you represented me well"? It'd be a little harder, huh? Any grandparent. You make it up in your head, the scenario that you can play with. Go a little further back and think about maybe somebody from history that you've studied in school. Maybe you've become familiar with this person. Let's say George Washington. Do you think you could effectively describe George Washington to somebody who'd never heard of him before in a way where his values and his personality and his likes and his dislikes and everything was accurate? And if he was able to hear it, come back from the dead and hear what you said, he'd say, "Yeah, you represented me well." Probably not, right? That gets harder. You go even further back, think like Alexander the Great. Further back, doesn't matter how much you study somebody, you're going to have a hard time explaining who they are, right? Well, this passage we're going to look at this morning is a portrait that Paul paints of the real Jesus. And this is important because Paul's writing a letter to a group of Christians in a town called Colossae in Turkey who are getting their information about Jesus and about their faith secondhand. These are not people who actually interacted with Jesus themselves. They're hearing from other people who Jesus was and what he taught. Does that sound familiar? That's us, right? We're getting it all secondhand, third hand. We're hearing who Jesus was and what he taught from somebody else. And so Paul, recognizing how crucial it is to have a right understanding of who Jesus is, I mean, that's foundational to our faith, isn't it? It's absolutely foundational, writes them this letter, and he paints a picture for them of who Jesus is that will help them to think rightly about Jesus. They'll understand the real Jesus. And it's been a problem for the last 2,000 years. We've been redefining Jesus, right? As human beings, we've been redefining Jesus. You go back to the very first couple centuries after Jesus, and you have Docetism, which taught that Jesus was just an apparition. He was spiritual in nature, but he wasn't physical. People could see him, but they couldn't actually, shake his hand because he was just an apparition. And then you have Apollinarianism, which taught that Jesus was actually supernatural and physical, but that his brain was just like God matter or something. Like his brain was the God brain, but the rest of him was physical. And then you had Arianism, which taught that Jesus was a creation of God's, that God had created Jesus and that he was one of God's creations, and there was various versions of that. And that belief, Arianism, is still with us today, isn't it? It's the primary belief of a number of the cults that we're familiar with today. So we redefine Jesus. We've been doing it for thousands of years. Here's a couple pictures of Jesus redefined for you. The first one on the left there, you guys know which Jesus that is, right? That's the Jehovah's Witness Jesus. I really think that he had a tremendous hairstylist. When I look at that, I'm like, is that Michael Card? The 1970s musician, Christian musician. It looks like a guy from maybe 1970s or 80s, California maybe, right? The guy on the right there, I don't even know where that's from. That's just a redefining of Jesus. That's homeboy Jesus. Are either of those Jesus? Those aren't Jesus, right? You can call it Jesus. You can say it's Jesus. You can try to convince people it's the Jesus of the Bible, but that's just not Jesus. It's something else and something else entirely. Here's another Jesus. Anybody know which Jesus this is? It's the Mormon Jesus. Because you see who he's speaking to? is the Native Americans. So the Mormon Church teaches that Jesus came to the Americas before they were colonized and shared his message with the Native Americans, and they even have a couple different Native American tribes that they say that the Mormon Church teaches Jesus came and spoke to, and there's absolutely no archaeological evidence of those Mormon tribes existing or of Jesus' visit whatsoever. Jesus has been being redefined for thousands of years. And that first early redefining of Jesus called Arianism is the same belief that the Jehovah's Witness build their belief about Jesus on, and the Mormons build their belief about Jesus on, that he is one of God's created beings. And so the Jehovah's Witness believe that he's one of God's created beings, that he's Michael the Archangel, that he's supernatural, but he's not actually God. And the Mormon Church believes that Jesus is just one of God's many spirit babies that got brought into humanity, and he's just the first one to live a perfect life. And they're tricky. The Mormon Church is tricky in how they communicate about Jesus. They say that he is the Son of God. They say that Jesus is our Savior. But if you ask point blank, is Jesus God? Any Mormon who understands the teachings of the Mormon Church will say, no, Jesus is not God. He's just like one of us. He's just us. Because Jesus has been being redefined for millennia. Here's another Jesus. This is the Australian Jesus. This guy actually claims to be Jesus Christ, and that's his wife there. It's actually his second wife. Her given name is Mary Luck, but she says she's Mary Magdalene. And both of them, they lead this cult where they teach people that they remember being Jesus 2,000 years ago. They remember walking the earth and doing miracles and stuff, and they never really ceased to exist. They've just kind of popped in and out of reality, like human history, over the last couple thousand years. And they have followers. You can even go to their website. I can't remember the name of it now. But be enlightened on reality. So, again, redefining Jesus. But see, I have good confidence that this group here, and I'm genuine about this, you are far too well informed and educated, and you care about Scripture, and some of you are pretty suspicious that you're not going to fall for any of this stuff, right? I have confidence in that this isn't your problem. But this is still a problem that we have to be aware of, isn't it? Because for us, it appears in different ways. A.W. Tozer said this. I love this quote. He said, "Much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take Jesus as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and to bring him nearer to our own image." And it's something that we do subconsciously, right? We kind of slowly acclimate to our culture, and we start to define our value systems, our desires, our hopes, our wants, and then subconsciously Jesus starts to look like what we want him to look like to justify the way that we want to live. It's not something that I think most of us do intentionally. It's something that happens subconsciously and even accidentally, which is why we have to make sure we keep coming back to Scripture and studying his teachings, all of his teachings, and studying the apostles' teachings about who Jesus is, so we have a correct understanding of who he is, because what we believe has profound implications. Everything we say and do, our behaviors, our attitudes, our actions, our words, are the byproduct of what we believe. And we may not recognize the direct connection in any given moment, but if we take enough time to think about why we did something or why we said something, we can get back to a fundamental belief that we're holding. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says this. Paul was dealing with this way back in Corinth. He said, "But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one that we preach." So as the church here at Cornerstone, here in Ione, we have to make sure that we're diligent, that we're responsible, that we study Scripture, that we allow our hearts and our minds to be conformed to the image of Christ and not the other way around. So we're going to read the passage, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And then I just got to apologize ahead of time. As I was studying this week, the NLT just wasn't doing it for me in this passage. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's profound, it's powerful, it's beautiful. And the NLT, I love the NLT, absolutely love the NLT, but it just didn't cut it for me on this passage. The way the ESV did this was too important not to use it this morning. So I'm going to be reading from the ESV. I apologize if you've made the switch to the NLT. I'll be back in the NLT again next week, so don't worry. Here we go. Verse 15. "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning, and I pray that you would be at work in us individually and us as a community, that you'd be helping us to form correct ideas about who Jesus is, that you would help us to stay on the right path, that we would believe true things about Jesus, and that that would allow us to be conformed to his image, that you'd protect us from any ideas that might be seeping in from any direction that would change the way we view Jesus and alter who he truly is. I pray this morning now as we look at this passage that you would guard us and protect us from distraction, that you would help your truth, that you would cause your truth to shine through, that everything that's said here would be honoring and glorifying to you. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So this passage here, some of your Bibles will have it offset like it's a poem or something. It changes the way it's written from the rest of Colossians because the translators debate whether or not this is poetic or hymnic. So some of them say this is obviously by the rhythm in the Greek, in the rhyming in the Greek, this is obviously an ancient hymn that they sang or a poem that Paul intended to write, or maybe he was transmitting a poem that they already had. This is artistic. And then others, like the ESV, say there's not enough evidence for that, so we're just going to leave it in the normal format that we would have the rest of Scripture in. So you have a little debate there. The bottom line, though, is whether or not this was an ancient poem or ancient hymn, this section of Scripture is beautiful, powerful, poignant, and artistic. And I was reading one scholar who was saying, especially in this passage of Scripture, we want to be careful not to break it down to such small pieces that it loses its impact. And he gave the example of like a painting or a song. You think about the song that really moves you. When it comes on the radio, you just start crying, you know. Wah! You know, or maybe if you're a man, it's the song you listen to before you get ready to split wood or go play basketball, right? Because it pumps you up and you're ready to go, you know, or whatever. A song that really moves you. Think about if somebody were to say, okay, turn the song off, putting the song away. I'm just going to explain that song to you. I'm going to explain the rhythm, and I'm going to explain the beats and the notes and the tune and the words that are used, would it still move you? You get too much detail without the music. A musician, I guess, maybe it would. Okay, you ruined my illustration, Lisa. But for me, who's not a musician, I just wouldn't care anymore. Painting, similarly, I think, is a painting. When you gaze at a painting that really is impressive to you, and I never used to appreciate art, until my wife started teaching it to my kids and they started seeing things in it that I never would have seen, and she started helping me appreciate art. And you look at these paintings and there's so much there, and the artist is communicating, and there's so many little details in the way they paint certain things, and it shows you so much about what they're trying to communicate that it's almost like you can just look at these paintings and for hours you can see new things in them as you look at them. But for me, if somebody was to take that painting and set it aside and start explaining just verbally the hues and the colors and the texture of the paint and all of that in those kinds of details, it would no longer be amazing to me. It would no longer impress me. I just want to look at the painting itself. That's what I'm in awe of. And what this scholar was saying is that's kind of like this passage. Be careful not to break it down into such small pieces that it loses its power. So my hope, my goal this morning is to help us look at this passage like you would look at a masterpiece, a masterpiece of art, and you would see the details and the beauty in it, that you would meditate on that picture, and it would start to come to fuller life for you as you look at it. This passage, verses 15 through 20, can be broken into two sections. Verses 15 through 17 could be described as God of creation, that Jesus is the God of creation. And then verses 18 through 20, Jesus is the God of redemption. There are these two separate passages that go together, and there's a lot of parallels as you look at it. If you take it and you look at it later today, you just start noticing all the parallels. Paul is clearly drawing a connection between Jesus, the God of creation, and Jesus, the God of redemption. The first thing I want to highlight here is that the real Jesus is superior to all creation. So verses 15 through 17 paints this picture of the real Jesus being superior to all of creation. He's not just part of creation. He's not just another created thing. He's superior to all of creation. Look at verse 17. It says, He is before all things. Verse 18, He is the beginning. And later in 18, it says that He will be preeminent. It took me a long time this week to come up with this sentence to capture this part of the idea that satisfied me. Might not satisfy you, but it satisfied me. As I was thinking about what is it that captures this idea that Jesus is superior to all of creation. I went through a number of different versions of this. And one of them, your Bibles might even say it in there, is the supremacy of Christ. That Jesus is supreme over all of creation. But whenever I had that on the paper, I just kept thinking of pizza or Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea. So I couldn't do it. It didn't work for me, so I got rid of that one. So I thought, transcendent. The real Jesus is transcendent in creation. Transcendent meaning completely separate and set apart, above, beyond, and more powerful than. But then I thought, somebody's going to give me a hard time because people don't just walk around using the word transcendent. So we need to use words that people normally use. So I settled on the real Jesus is superior to all of creation, but even that doesn't capture what Paul is painting here for us. Even that doesn't really capture the magnitude of what Paul is trying to help us to understand. So let's go ahead and look at the first thing he says is he is the image of the invisible God. So he starts this whole thing out by saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the word image there is the same word they would use for an idol that's representative of a God. And yet at the same time, Jesus is fully God. He's the exact image. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if you flip over there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it in a really beautiful way. He says, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And this is one of the concepts of God that's hard for us to understand. Jesus is fully God. He is the exact representation of God. He is the seeable, knowable form of God. And yet there's still God, right? There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. God isn't like a transformer that just goes from being God and then changes into Jesus and then changes to the Holy Spirit. All three simultaneously exist, and yet Jesus fully represents God. Jesus claimed this himself, that he was God. Look over at John chapter 14, verse 9. It's an interesting conversation that Jesus is having with Philip. I don't know about you guys, I can put myself in the shoes of the disciples often. Philip says this, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's going to be enough for us. Says, Jesus, just show us God. If you show us God, then we'll believe. Then we can have faith. How many of you can identify with that? Man, I wish I could just see God with my eyes. Then all these doubts that I struggle with, they'd be gone. I'd be good to go. Philip is saying, show us God. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? It's a funny question. Why does he say that? I've been with you so long and you still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He just says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the knowable, seeable form of God, Jesus says. Flip over to John chapter 10. I love this story. I've referred to this numerous times over the last few years, so I apologize for the redundancy, but I just think it's incredible. So often people who don't believe that Jesus is God, whatever form that takes, whether they're just the people that say, no, Jesus was just a good guy and a good teacher, or whether they have specific doctrines like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon Church, they'll often say Jesus himself never claimed to be God. That's just a belief that the church created, maybe some of the apostles injected into church doctrine. He never actually claimed himself to be God. So you look at John chapter 10, it says this, starting in verse 25. Jesus is talking with his enemies and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. That seems pretty blatant, right? I and the Father are one. So then I've actually heard this argument that Jesus isn't actually saying that I'm God here. He's not saying, when he says I and the Father are one, he's not saying I'm God. He's saying I and the Father are on the same wavelength, man. We get each other. You know, we're like two peas in a pod. That's what that's the simplified version of what they say Jesus is saying here. Say, okay, that's a legitimate argument, right? I might say to one of my kids, Mom and I are one, right? We're on the same page. Stop arguing about what Mom told you to do. I'm with her. We're on this, right? So that's a legitimate argument. Except verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? So they're picking up boulders. They're about to crush his head with boulders. And he says, I've done a lot of good things. I've done these miracles. I've helped people. Which one of those things are you going to stone me for? And they say, it's not for the good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So his enemies heard him clearly saying that he was God, and therefore they're going to crush his head with stones. And so if you were in that situation, and I had a stone I was going to bash your head in, and you said, why are you doing that? I said, because you claim to be God, and you'd never intended to claim to be God. What would you do? Say, no, it's a misunderstanding, right? It's a misunderstanding. I didn't claim to be God. But Jesus never did that. He never denied that he was actually claiming to be God. Jesus definitely claimed to be God. He is the image of the invisible God, the seeable, knowable form of God. It goes on and says he's the firstborn of creation. And we get into a little bit of a pickle with this one, because that seems to fit exactly with what the Jehovah's Witness Church teaches, that Jesus was the firstborn, the first created thing that God made. And you look at the rest of this passage, and it says, well, that in him, by him, and through him, all things were created. So he can't be the firstborn, because everything, all created things were created through him. So how do we deal with the word firstborn? That's actually easy if you look at the rest of Scripture. I actually had a dream about this week. So I don't know how many of you know, when you're constantly thinking about something, then you end up dreaming about it at night, but it just gets weirder, right? In real life, you're dealing with something a lot, and then you dream about it, and it gets strange. So I dreamed that I was having an argument with Jehovah's Witness up in the Preston Castle area, and they were having like a party or some kind of like carnival thing, so they had all gathered together, and for some reason, this is not to belittle Jehovah's Witness, they're good people, okay? Believe wrong things. But they were all wearing like really bright colored clothes. It was the weirdest thing, like reds and yellows and greens and purples. And then I went into this tent with a couple of them, and we started arguing over this. The firstborn. See, they're saying the first creation of God. It's like, no, that's not what the firstborn means. So if you look throughout the rest of Scripture, there's two meanings for firstborn. Firstborn can mean the firstborn. Like, I'm the firstborn of Tony and Alice, and Alyssa's the firstborn of Mary and I. Or it can mean place or prominence, something bestowed on an individual, somebody who's preeminent, of greatest importance. There are a couple examples if you want to write it down for later. Psalm 89:27 uses firstborn, has nothing to do with somebody who's born first. It has to do with their position and a place of prominence. Exodus 4:22, same thing. God says that Israel is his firstborn child. Israel's a nation. It's a group of people. It can't be a firstborn. It's a group of people that, as in Deuteronomy, it tells us that he chose to be his special people, that he put in a place of prominence. And so Paul here is using firstborn in that sense, that Jesus is the most preeminent, supreme, superior in all of creation. And then he goes on to say, for in him, through him, and by him, all things were created. I love this section. He says, things that are invisible and things that are visible, things that are seen and unseen, things that are on earth and things that aren't, the thrones and dominions and rulers in the unseen world, everything was created in Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. What a powerful statement of absolute completion, that Jesus was the one that created everything. And you think about what we know about the people in Colossae. The Turkish people had this ancient pagan religion called Tengrism, and Tengrism worshipped the sky, and it worshipped the earth, and it worshipped ancestors, and they had gods for everything, just like a lot of ancient religions. It's very pantheistic, animistic, and so they worshipped a lot of different things. And Paul here is acknowledging that the people that they're around, they have all these different things they worship, and he's saying, guess what? Anything real came from Jesus. Everything is underneath him. Everything that was created is underneath him. And he's not trying here to deal with whether or not this God is real, that God is real, but he's saying everything, whether it's evil or good, supernatural or natural, spiritual or physical, all of it came from Jesus. And I love the three phrases he uses, in, through, and for. By saying in, and the NIV translates it as in, the ESV translates it as by. It's Greek word pos. It can be translated either way. Most of the time in the epistles, it's in Christ, in him. You're probably familiar with that phrase that Paul uses a lot. It says, in him, everything is created. And the idea here is that everything that's real, all of reality, whether it be a mathematical equation or a rock, something physical or something theoretical, everything that's reality, all of reality came from Jesus. It wasn't pre-existent. Jesus isn't like a child that comes across a box of Legos and picks them up and starts creating something. He made everything from nothing. It all came from him. Everything is in him. What a profoundly incredible reality. I heard somebody, second service, told me a joke. They said a scientist went to God and said, hey God, we actually now have the building blocks of life. We can, you know, we can clone things and create things and make life on our own. So we don't need you anymore. And we just take this dirt and we can make all kinds of things with that. And God said, nuh-uh, go get your own dirt. From Jesus, everything that's real came into existence through him. And then it says that it was created through him, in him and through him. He was an active agent in creating all of the universe. He was the creative force behind all of this. Have you ever looked at our physical world and just been blown away? Have you ever looked at the form of a flower and the patterns in a flower? Or thought about how bees keep our whole society functioning? Or think about how the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, but gravity is allowing us all to just kind of go around thinking, I'd like a cup of coffee now, right? Like, incredible how everything is functioning. And Jesus is the creative agency or force behind all of that. In, through, and for Jesus. All of it is created for Jesus. He's the sole owner of all that exists. All of it is for his glory and for his purposes and is at his disposal. You and I are for his glory and his purposes and at his disposal. You and I were created by Jesus out of nothing. We belong to him, and our natural instinct is, oh no, I am my own. I am an independent, autonomous individual, and I do what I want, when I want, with my future. But what we're reading here is no. You belong entirely to Jesus, and he will do with you what he chooses to do with you. And for some people, that means positive, enjoyable outcomes. Other people, that means difficult, miserable outcomes. But you can't argue with the fact that you belong to Jesus. You are for his glory and his purposes, and you are at his disposal. All of creation, whether seen or unseen, was created in him, through him, and for him. And then finally, it says he holds everything together at the end of verse 17. In him, all things hold together. He's the sustainer of all of reality. He keeps everything working the way it's working. And when I thought about that, I thought about how sometimes I'll come home from work or from a trip or something, and things in the house are just working. House is clean. Kids are doing what they're supposed to, or they're in timeout. Sometimes, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them are in timeout, but they're still doing what they're supposed to. You know, I smell food cooking. Bread is baking in the oven. You smell bread as soon as you walk in, and the house is clean, and open the pantry, and there's food in the pantry, fridge, food in the fridge, and everything is just working right. And then sometimes when I'm home, everything's in chaos, right? And there's messes everywhere. We don't have what we need. I run out of toothpaste. I can't find more toothpaste. Can't figure out what we're going to eat for dinner that night. What's the difference between the two? Mary's home or Mary's not home, right? She's the one that holds it all together. She's the sustainer of everything in our house. In the same way, Jesus is the one that holds all of the universe together. And we don't know exactly what that means. We don't understand it completely, but we do know that all truth is God's truth. So the truth that scientists have discovered about the way the universe works, that's just God's truth. It's not just spiritual truth that's God's truth. All truth is God's truth. So you think about the fact that we're spinning 1,000 miles an hour. What prevents us from spinning 1,200 miles an hour? And what would happen if the speed just kept picking up and picking up? If Jesus removed himself from reality and this earth just started spinning faster and faster and faster and faster and us human beings just start poof, 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 right? We just start flying off. Or if it just slowed down, just got tired, you know, like when you're driving and you forget and you just, this car just starts going slower and slower and slower, and the earth just started going slower and slower and slower, gravity would crush us, right? If Jesus removes himself from reality and everything that's working in this perfect balance stops working and all of a sudden planets start crashing into each other and getting sucked into the sun and dying. I was talking about this with a friend this week, and he was telling me about something called the Van Allen radiation belt. I'd never heard of this before. Or actually, I probably had heard of it, and I forgot it because I forget everything. But the Van Allen radiation belt is this, it's these magnetic belts around the Earth that are kind of the shape of a donut. They almost completely surround the Earth, and people aren't really sure how they work. But what happens is the sun, as the sun has these solar flares that beam towards Earth, these magnetic fields capture the radiation. So now you have these magnetic fields that are filled with radiation. And this is different than the ozone layer. The ozone layer is a separate thing. And so not only is it protecting us from having our faces melted off by the solar flares of the sun, but then when the asteroids come and they hit these magnetic belts with the radiation in them, it destroys the asteroids. So what happens if Jesus just withdraws the magnetic fields and the radiation belts that are surrounding the Earth? Or he withdraws gravity. Everything just goes into chaos. Or if all of that stays in place, just imagine if Jesus withdrew his truth from the earth. Jesus, the source of goodness and of love and of truth, and all of that was withdrawn from humanity. How quickly would we destroy each other completely? Jesus is the one that holds it all together. He sustains it, and he will continue to sustain it until he returns again. Number two, the real Jesus became part of creation. So he's superior, separate from, supreme and transcendent from creation, but then he became part of creation. First it says he's the head of the body, his church. And there's this neat parallelism that you see here. First it says that he's the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the knowable, seeable God. And then in verse 18 it says he's the head of the body, his church, which means those of us that are the church, we're the knowable, seeable version of Jesus, who's the knowable, seeable version of God. That's a big responsibility that we have. When people see us and how we act and live and how we treat each other and others in the world, they're going to define Jesus by the way they see us acting. So he's the head of the body, the church, and it says he's the beginning. Verse 18, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean, he's the beginning? I thought he didn't have a beginning. He didn't have a beginning. He's eternal. This here is talking about redemption. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, as now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven." Jesus is the beginning of redemption when he entered into human history and he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he allowed himself to be brutally beaten and killed and died. And then in victory, defeating sin, death, and the devil, he rose from the dead, the first one among all of God's children to be able to defeat sin by raising from the dead, because Jesus was the one who went first and before us. Hebrews chapter 2:14 says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death." Goes on to say that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. I love that phrase, "for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The word "pleased" in the Greek isn't necessarily meaning a reaction to a positive experience, like, "well, that pleased me." It means a plan that was approved of in advance. That God intended from the beginning of time to dwell in Jesus, in humanity, and that was a plan that he approved of, that he knew from the beginning what was going to happen. And when you really take time to think about that, that God was going to create all of this through Jesus, this incredible place, and he was going to gift us the way he's gifted us and allow us to breathe, smell, see beautiful things, experience love, all of that, and we were still going to reject him. And he knew it. And from the beginning, he intended then to come and join us here to try to deliver the message of God to us, to help us understand that we needed to be saved, that we needed to turn from our ways so that we could enjoy eternity with him. You think about that. That's mind-boggling. The example that always comes to my mind is the anthill. If you have an anthill, you see all these ants, you're like, "gotta get rid of these ants, or they're going to get in the house and my wife is going to freak out." And so how many of us would think, "well, maybe I should become one of them and join them and then communicate to them, hey guys, you can't be here, you got to go somewhere else, or you're going to get killed. None of us, right? And if we did and they didn't listen, then it would just be all the more enjoyable to take the gasoline and pour it on them and light them on fire and listen to them crackle and die, right? But that doesn't even begin to compare what Jesus did when he came down into humanity. Not us from here to ants is nothing compared to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in the cosmos, joining rebellious humanity here so that he could tell them to follow God, only to be beaten and brutally murdered. It's incredible. It's mind-boggling why he would do that for us. And then it says, it's by his blood that he brought peace and reconciliation. So here we have this incredible picture, the fullness of God and the blood of man. The fullness of God, meaning Jesus was fully God, and the blood of man, meaning Jesus was fully man. Two truths that we have to maintain, that we have to hold those two carefully, make sure that we always maintain those. God, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. The more you explore that, the harder it is to understand. But as soon as you let go of one of those two things, you fall into the camp of the Docetists or the Arians or one of those other groups that started to redefine Jesus. He's fully God and fully man, so he can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. And then finally he says that it's through his blood that he brought reconciliation and peace to everything. And this doesn't mean universal salvation. That's another one of the teachings that you'll hear people say, well, you know, a good God couldn't cause anybody to suffer in eternity, so everybody's going to go to heaven. And this could sound at first blush like universalism. Everything has peace and everything has reconciliation. But that just isn't the teaching of the rest of Scripture. If you go down to verse 23, Paul even says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So he's warning them here about staying true to their faith. And so this isn't about universalism. What this is about is about changing the dynamic between humanity and God. That before Jesus entered into human history, died for sin, and rose again, defeating sin, death, and the devil, Satan still had a degree of power. But when Jesus did that, he was our Christus victor. He defeated the enemy, and everything changed. And now anybody who decides, who places their faith in Jesus, has peace with God. Everybody has that opportunity, and everything has been changed. And as Philippians 2 says, that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the end, there will only be two reactions when Jesus returns. Oh no, and oh yes. And people that realize they haven't been following him, that they've been ignoring him, that they've rejected him, will be mortified. And those who have been faithfully following Jesus, seeking to honor him and please him, will be excited. So number three, the real Jesus is the example that we follow. You think of what just got explained here. You think about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. Him leaving the cosmos and coming to earth. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, think about Jesus. Have the same mind as Jesus, who didn't count equality with God something to be clung to, but obedient and in humility, he allowed himself to be born in human likeness as a servant, and even to the point of being killed to death on a cross. And what is it that he says here? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Think about who we don't count as more significant than ourselves. Who we allow ourselves to subconsciously think, I'm more significant than that person. Whether it be somebody that we're interacting with interpersonally, and they're difficult, and they're miserable, and they're frustrating, and so we just decide, I've had enough of them, they're not as significant as me. My needs, my wants, my comforts are more significant than theirs are. Or maybe it's a homeless person that we see, and we think, you know what, it's their own fault they're in that situation. I'm more significant than they are. Or maybe it's people trying to cross our border to make a better life for themselves, and they're breaking the law. So you know what? That's too bad for them. I'm more significant than they are. Or maybe it's refugees leaving Muslim countries where they're experiencing horrible persecution and death and destruction, and they're just trying to get to a place of safety. But we say, nope, I'm safe here. I like my safety. Some of you might be dangerous. I'm more significant than you are. Does any of that represent the attitude of Jesus, who left his cosmic kingdom and came down to this earth, being born as a servant, in obedience, going to the cross, in humility? Paul says, have the same attitude as Christ. And then number four, the real Jesus gives us confidence. You think about all this that we just talked about, and you have the eternal, all-existing Jesus, who was the source and the creative force behind all of reality, who's superior to everything and rules all of it. And then he enters into human history. This is the Jesus who walked with us, and then he bled for us, and then he rose again from the dead, and now he sits on his throne in heaven, ruling over the universe. This is the sovereign Jesus who knew all of that from the beginning. This was his plan, and he always brings his plan to completion, and you're one of his children. You can walk forward in this life with great confidence, even as uncertainty swirls. And we hate uncertainty, don't we? Don't we hate it when we don't know what's coming next? We want to plan and we want to prepare and we want to control the future. But we can't. But we can go ahead and hurtle on into the future, knowing that Jesus, our Savior, our King, is completely in control. He has a plan, and nothing can thwart his plan. I was thinking about this week, and this picture came to mind of me and Alyssa. This was when she was about 2 years old, and there's a little glare on the screen because Mary was taking the picture from inside our house through the window. And I'm 6'6", so she's what, probably 12 feet in the air? And this is like the one skill that I have, is to hurdle small children high in the air. And they love it. And I don't know what it is about the way God designed me, but somehow I can throw them even much higher than this. I can get 15, 18 feet up in the air with small children. And they absolutely love it. They all just, again, they just want to be thrown in the air. They trust me implicitly. And some parents even trust me mostly to let me do it to their children. But the children, they trust me implicitly. They just want Alyssa. I threw her, I don't know how many times, I threw her up in the air as high as I can. We have another picture of her, and it's just her and nothing but blue sky. Nothing but blue sky all around her. She's like, ah. Complete trust. How foolish, right? How foolish of anybody to trust me with their physical safety. And none of you in here, none of you, if I was somehow strong enough to actually throw you up in the air 15 feet, would be like, yeah, sign me up. Throw you up in the air, and I might get distracted. Oh, butterfly, right? And poof, a dislocated shoulder, it's over. No, we want to be in control. But that picture just reminded me of how those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, the sovereign King of the universe, can allow ourselves to hurtle through life, because we know that he is in control and his plan is going to be brought to completion for our lives and for the lives of those around us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this reminder of who Jesus is. And I pray that you would cause us to continue to refine correctly and accurately the definition in our hearts and minds of who Jesus is. That we would believe rightly, and therefore we would act in line with true and right beliefs of who Jesus is, that we would follow his example, that we would put our hope in him. Thank you for sending your son to die for us, to redeem us, to give us hope and a life and an eternity. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And since God has chosen you to be a holy people who he dearly loves, you must put on tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, making allowances for each other's faults, forgiving everybody that offends you, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And above all else, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Amen.